Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 10 today and read from 11:10 through chapter 12. Chapter 12 is only 6 verses, so don't anyone panic. So Isaiah 11:10 through chapter 12. Isaiah 11:10 through chapter 12. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into 7 streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears that we might hear you, our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds that we'd be obedient to you, and we pray that you would move in our midst and have your way. Accomplish your will through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, want to kind of make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of context here in Isaiah. And so this section finishes up a big chunk in Isaiah that begins at chapter 7 and moves through chapter 12. And we have seen that Isaiah has been given this ability to kind of see into the future as to what God is doing, what God is going to do. We have seen that sometimes he sees kind of the close future, the impending future, the future that his generation is going to experience. And then we've seen at other times it looks like he's able to see kind of deep into the future, kind of beyond his own time, seeing what God is ultimately going to do one day. And he doesn't know how soon that day is going to come, but he can see that day with a lot of clarity. And so he's able to kind of see near, and he's able to see deep. And in terms of his own day, we have seen that it was a day of anxiety and fear and threat. That at this time, the king over Jerusalem was Ahaz. And King Ahaz was in a very scary position. And because he was scared, it's like all Jerusalem was scared. And he was worried because Assyria, this growing powerful empire, was coming his direction. And Assyria was bent on conquering, and it was a cruel empire, and it just devastated every place that it conquered. It would take people and move them out of their homeland to another place in the empire in an effort to try to break them down and break their culture down. And it would destroy the land wherever it conquered as well. And so King Ahaz is fearful of Assyria coming. And Ahaz isn't the only one who is fearful of Assyria coming. There are two kingdoms to the north of Ahaz, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram. And these are smaller kingdoms, and it used to be that the kingdom of Israel was one kingdom. But it had divided some generations before King Ahaz came to power. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, the largest tribe, and the southern kingdom of Judah, where David had reigned and where the temple was at in Jerusalem. And so you had these two kingdoms now that were actually kind of at war with each other and at strife with each other. And then you had the kingdom of Israel joining with the kingdom of Aram to form a coalition to try to stop the Assyrians from coming through. They didn't want to surrender to the Assyrians. And they thought, if we join together, we can fight and resist them. And King Ahaz, he doesn't want to join them, because he knows that Assyria is so strong that if he joins them, Assyria is going to come through and wipe them all out. And he'll lose his throne and he'll lose his life. But these two kings to the north, they're saying to Ahaz, look, if you don't join us to fight against Assyria, we'll fight against you. And we'll remove you from your throne, and we'll put somebody else on your throne so that your kingdom is forced to join us. And Ahaz knows that he's no match for them, at least in his mind, that they're stronger than he is. And so in his mind, he is in a lose-lose situation. I don't know if you've ever been there, but he feels like if he joins them, Assyria will defeat him. And if he doesn't join them, they will defeat him. So either way, he's a dead man. Either way, he's going to lose his life and his throne. Isaiah is sent to Ahaz by the Lord to tell him, Ahaz, be calm. Stand firm in your faith. Just trust God. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And Ahaz, he's shaking like a leaf in the wind, and he doesn't want to have to trust God, because sometimes that's actually scary. Because you can't see how God's going to save you. You can't see how God's going to make a way where there's no way. And so sometimes it can be a very scary thing to have to trust the Lord. Ahaz, he's so afraid that he won't trust the Lord, and what he does is crazy. He reaches out to Assyria to protect him from these two kings to the north. Isaiah had told him, you don't need to worry about those two kings to the north, that they are smoldering, burnt out firewood. Their heat is gone. You don't have to worry about them. Just trust the Lord. And Ahaz, too afraid. So he comes up with this plan himself, thinking that this is how I can save me. And he actually thinks that it is safer to trust in Assyria than to trust in the Lord. And so he makes the deal with Assyria. He sends them gold and silver from the temple and pays for their protection. And you know what they do? They not only come through and quote unquote protect him from the two kingdoms to the north, which they were going to conquer anyways, but then they take a lot of his villages, a lot of his land, a lot of the wealth of the temple, and he ends up being in alliance with them and even redesigning the altar at the temple that would be pleasing to them. It was costly. Now, some of you are already thinking about this, that yeah, chapter 7, that's where we have the prophecy that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you'll name him Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what Isaiah was trying to get Ahaz to realize. Look, Ahaz, God is with us. All we have to do is trust him. He is with us to save us and to make a way where it seems like there's no way. To make a way in a lose-lose situation. Ahaz did not want to trust. And the word was kind of seeing the near future. The word was that by the time that child is old enough to know right from wrong, you'll see that God was with us. You'll see that you didn't need to worry about those two kings to the north. But you'll also see that God has given you the very thing that you asked for. He's given you Assyria. Assyria was not a good thing to be asking for. And so instead of God being with them, to save them. It's like God was with them to judge them and to show them that they should have trusted in the Lord instead of trusting in Assyria. Seems to me that whatever we trust is going to take us. That whatever you trust your life to, that's going to take your life. And so they trusted Assyria. Assyria took them. If they would have just trusted in the Lord would have taken them. And the Lord actually gives life to those who trust him. Assyria, they don't give life to anyone. So Isaiah is able to kind of see near, but he's also able to see deep. That one day the Lord is going to raise up a new son of David, and that God will be with us in that son of David, and that that son of David will actually establish God's reign, and it will be a time of incredible peace, and it will be a time of security, and it will be a time of justice and righteousness, and that this new son of David, he will be known as a wise counselor, as mighty God, as everlasting Father, as Prince of Peace. And his kingdom will extend and there'll be no end to it. And we read last week about how it will be a kingdom of peace, like new creation type peace. And that there will be righteousness and justice across the face of the earth throughout his kingdom. So Isaiah is able to see deep as well that God is going to do something that's beyond their imagination and replace Ahaz with a king, a son of David, that will fully trust him and establish his kingdom through that son of David. We also have seen that Isaiah is able to see a day of return, that there will be a remnant that will return, that God will bring judgment upon the proud and the arrogant, not just of Israel, but of all the nations, including Assyria, and that God's justice will be brought upon the earth, and that God's people will be gathered, and that there'll be a remnant. That while God is judging the people, it's not to destroy them. It's not to wipe his people off the face of the earth, but it's to bring about a remnant that will trust God, that God can work through and will bring blessing through. And so that's kind of where we're at in these chapters 7 through 12. And notice that today, as we look at 11:10 through 12, we have this line that gets repeated a few times. In that day, chapter 12, verse 1, in that day. And so again, Isaiah is able to kind of see into the future and to see into the distant future. And sometimes it's hard to tell how far he's seeing. But one thing we're certain of, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. And so let me take us through it now that we have a little bit of context again. And let's pick it up at 11:10. 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, just need to unpack it to make sure we're all catching this. The root of Jesse. Remember that David was from Jesse, that David was son number 8, that God was looking for a new king, told Samuel to go anoint the son of Jesse. And Jesse brought in his first 7 sons, and Samuel thought for sure that son number 1 was the anointed one, was the king, the one he was supposed to anoint. And God told Samuel, look, you're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. Son number 1's not the son. Jesse brought in 7 sons. Same message to Samuel. None of them were the one. And so Samuel had to ask Jesse, do you have any other sons? And Jesse said, yeah, I have one more, number 8. He's out taking care of the sheep. Didn't think you'd want to see him. Bring him. He's the one. And David anointed son number 8, David. Samuel anointed son number 8, David. And so out of Jesse, a new son of David is going to be raised up by God. And did you catch it? All the nations will come to him. that he will be a banner, not just raised among Israel, but a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. Not just the Jewish people, but Gentiles from all over the globe. And his place of rest will be glorious. Now, I know sometimes when we hear place of rest, we might think of kind of your resting place in terms of a cemetery. Don't think that way here. Okay, his place of rest would be the place where he's ruling from. It would be where he resides in his kingdom, and that there's peace. The kingdom is at rest. And so his place of rest, his rule, will be glorious. It will be amazing. It'll be evident that God is present in his rule. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to hold on to. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for who? For the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest, his place of ruling, will be glorious. Verse 11. In that day, okay, repeat. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Basically, the Lord's people have been scattered everywhere, taken to Assyria as captives, some left and departed to Egypt. The Assyrians, as they took captives, they would relocate them in different parts of their empire. And so what Isaiah is seeing here is not only is the Lord going to gather the nations in that day, but the Lord is going to regather his people in that day. From all the different places where they've been scattered, Jewish people will be brought home to worship the Lord. They'll come back to Jerusalem and to the promised land. And so we see that the Lord, that the son of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the son of David, is going to be raised up, and all peoples and Jewish people will be regathered. And did you catch what Isaiah compares it to? It's going to be like a second Exodus. That just as the Lord brought his people up out of Egypt from under Pharaoh, so all the different places where they've been scattered by the Assyrians, the Lord is going to regather them and bring them home. An exodus, a liberation from where they're at and who they're under, to come home and be under the Lord and enjoy his blessing. The next verse, verse 12, poles 10 and 11 together. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. See how that brings both those together? The nations and Israel, a banner raised up. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And so this huge gathering, and I don't know, when you think about the Lord raising up a banner, when you hear the word banner, what comes to your mind? I think championships. A championship banner being raised to the roof so that everybody can kind of rally around that banner. You know, all the fans from all the different places, they see that banner. They kind of have a share in that banner. That's their team. Everybody rallies to it. I also think about banners at parades, that you might have a band marching with a banner that says the school that that band is from, and they all line up and they're all marching behind it. The banner of the Lord will be raised up to where communicating the Lord's the champion, the victory that comes through the Messiah, and everybody marching behind it and honoring it and belonging to it. And so the banner will be raised up for the nations and for the exiles to gather. And they're coming from all different places. And look, there's a change that happens. And this change that happens is that Ephraim and Judah, the Lord's people, are no longer fighting against each other, no longer jealous of each other, no longer strife there. This kingdom was united under Saul. It was united under David. It was united under Solomon. But even in those times of it being united, there was tension. Because the tribes that didn't have the king from their tribe was kind of jealous of the tribe where the king came from. And the tribe where the king came from, with David and Solomon, Judah, they're a little bit arrogant towards the rest of the tribes. And so you had this tension between the tribe that the king came from, Judah, in terms of David and Solomon, and the rest of the tribes. And the Isaiah is seeing that when the Lord raises up this new son of David, that jealousy will be gone, will disappear. That Judah will no longer be arrogant and boastful and taking shots at the other tribes because we got the king. And the other tribes are not going to be jealous any longer, realizing that he represents us all. A day of peace amongst God's people. Isaiah can see it coming. And then if we go a little bit further, he talks about kind of this reestablishment of David's throne, verse 14. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Now, in Isaiah's imagery, he sees this day of a reestablishment of David's rule, of the Messiah's rule. And I think it's important for us to pick up on this point, that the peace that Isaiah sees is a peace that comes when everybody submits to the Messiah. So the Messiah doesn't bring a peace where everybody can quote unquote coexist. Because that's not going to be real peace. Because whoever you're serving is going to take you away from each other if you're serving different masters. Okay, but if you're serving one Lord, then there's going to be a unity. But that unity depends upon submitting to serving to that one Lord. Okay, on a very small scale, whenever I do premarital counseling, this is something that I'll emphasize. That unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127, the builders labor in vain. And so it's important for husband and wife to be surrendered to one builder. And so that one builder can instruct them so that as they build, they're actually working on the same project together instead of against each other. But if you have, you know, husband and wife serving different builders, serving different gods, then at some point that relationship is in danger because they'll ultimately be working on different projects in life. And that can take you apart from each other. So in premarital counseling, I'll always talk about that. And I see that that's kind of what's going on here in terms of the reestablishment of David's throne. That the Lord is going to bring a peace, but that peace comes through all the nations, quote unquote, being conquered, submitting and surrendering to the Messiah. Are you kind of seeing it? And so when the Messiah is raised up, this new son of David, Isaiah sees a day of peace. He sees a day when the tribes are no longer jealous of each other and hostile. And he sees a day when the rule of the Messiah isn't just over Jewish people, it's over Gentile peoples as well. And as their submission to his rule, there is peace. Now look what happens next in his vision. Verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Isaiah is thinking back to how the Lord parted the Red Sea. The Egyptians were coming after them. It looked like there was no way that they were going to survive. And what did the Lord do? The Lord parted the sea and they came through. And they were saved. And eventually he brings them to the promised land. Isaiah is saying, the Lord did that with that sea. Wait till you see what the Lord does with the Euphrates River. Amen. That the Lord is going to send a wind so that that Euphrates River, it becomes, instead of one big, powerful river, it becomes seven streams. Seven little creeks that you can cross over in sandals. And the Lord is going to make a highway for you to come home. You thought getting out of Egypt was something. Wait till you see what he does with the Euphrates River and makes a highway for you to come home. I've just been thinking about that. And, you know, a highway for the remnant to come home, and they've been scattered to Assyria, and the Lord is gathering them up, and this barrier that seems like it would be impossible to get through or to get over, the Lord breaks that up so that they can cross it in sandals and come home. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. The Lord's saying, I'm going to do this and bring you home from Assyria. And I just keep thinking, wow, isn't that just like the Lord? And we got Brother Beto's sculpture over here of Jonah. And I've been thinking a little bit about Jonah. You know, Jonah was rebellious against the Lord. He was going the wrong way against God, just like Israel was. And the Lord sent a storm on the sea to swallow Jonah. Now, I know you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't the fish swallow him? Well, yeah, but the fish swallowing was second. The first swallowing was by the sea. And you remember he was rebellious and the Lord sent the storm and the sailors on the boat, they're trying to figure out, what do we got to do? Who made God so angry? And finally, Jonah said it was him. And they didn't want to throw him in, but Jonah said, you need to throw me in. And so they prayed for mercy to Jonah's God and they threw him into the sea and the sea swallowed him. And he was sinking down into the depths of the sea, and he begins to cry out to God, finally. Just like being swallowed by Assyria. And then the next part of the story is the Lord sends a fish to swallow him and save him from the grave. And that fish ends up spitting him up on dry ground, and he's able to follow through on the Lord's will of going to Nineveh. I mean, I just think about that, and you know and I know that Jonah still had some problems to work through. He was still messed up in terms of his understanding of what God wanted him to do and the love that God had for the Ninevites. Jonah just didn't have that love yet. But we see something about God. That God can swallow you up with judgment, but it's never simply to destroy you. It's so that in the midst of that, God will re-swallow you, if you will, with the fish so that you get a second chance. So that you can be transformed and can become obedient. So God brought them up out of Egypt. God's saying, I'm going to do a number on the Euphrates River so that you can cross it with sandals. This is just how we see God. He does it with Jonah. I think about the passage that we opened with this morning, the story of Lazarus. And I don't know that Lazarus did anything evil and rebellious like Jonah did, but he was dead. And he was 4 days dead in the tomb. A big stone blocking it, keeping him in there and keeping the stench in there. And what did Jesus say? Roll away the stone. Roll the stone away. And Martha, the sister of the dead man Lazarus, she protested. The practical one. She protested and said, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days. It's going to stink. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. Didn't I tell you that if you just believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they roll the stone away, and Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth, and he's in his grave clothes and everything. And then Jesus says to unbind him and set him free. And so they do. Jesus can, you know, call somebody forth from the grave. Give the command, roll the stone away. Give the command to the fish. Swallow him. Rescue him. Spit him out. Turn the Euphrates River into 7 little creeks that you don't even need to take your sandals off to cross over. That's just the God that we serve. And so I don't know, as I read this and think about this, I don't know where you find yourself kind of scattered today. I don't know what river seems insurmountable for you today. I don't know whether you feel like you've been swallowed by the sea. I don't know if you feel like you've been taken captive to Assyria. I don't know if you feel like you've been locked in a grave. I don't know. I think about Paul. He was going the absolute wrong way with his life in rebellion against God. And he thought he knew everything, and he thought he saw so clearly. And what happened?
Jesus
met him and did what? Blinded him. And in 3 days later, he was healed. Again, do you see a pattern here? Israel sent to Assyria. Jonah sent to the depths of the sea. Saul, thinking he could see, blinded. And then given sight. Then set free. Then brought home. It's like God's doing this type of thing all along, to where God knows what we need to happen in our lives, to where we finally wake up and realize who's God. And when we do that, no matter what barriers we find ourselves behind, God is able to transform those to where a way is made for us, a highway, to where we can return and we can come to God. And we can celebrate. And really, that's what chapter 12 is all about. This celebration of what God has done and what God is going to do. So listen to it. Chapter 12, verse 1. In that day that the highway is made and you travel on it and you cross over the Euphrates in sandals, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One among you. Wow. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. Now, I don't know everything to do with that. I know that God is love. And so we get a little uncomfortable with this language. I know that you were angry with me, but your anger has turned away. But maybe instead of just thinking of this as maybe raw anger, maybe anger is a way to talk about judgment. And so you were set on judging me, and you did judge me. But now that judgment is complete, your anger is turned away, and now I'm experiencing your rescue. Again, think about Jonah. You know, God was, can we say it? God was angry with him. And so God stirred up the sea so that the sea was angry. And they had to throw Jonah overboard. and everything became calm. It's like Jonah was experiencing the judgment of God. But get this, the purpose of the judgment wasn't to destroy Jonah. The purpose of the judgment was actually to put Jonah in a place where God could save him, where he would know the salvation and the power of God to save. So what I think I hear Isaiah saying in this is a recognition that yes, God is a God who brings judgment even upon God's own people. But the purpose of the judgment is never to destroy. The purpose of the judgment is to transform, so that there can be salvation, that there can be renewal, that there can be a new life and a new day. It's like God realizes that if I allow things to keep on going the way that they're going, it's just going to be more destruction. It's just going to be, it's going to self-destruct. And so it's almost like God has to hasten it, to bring it to an end, to shut it down, so that God can actually bring about a new beginning and transformation and salvation. And anger is the language that gets used. Again, just another way to think about it, maybe. A parent sees a child doing something that's destructive, self-destructive, destructive to the family, harming others. And so the parent intervenes, disciplines. How does that child feel? Like, why are you angry with me? I thought you were supposed to love me. Well, you know, and I know that that parent is acting out of love. And the parent, yeah, there's some anger and some frustration there, but anger is not the motivating factor. It's love. And that love brings about discipline. And the child may simply feel it as anger, like, you're supposed to love me. Why are you being so hard on me? Why are you being so cruel to me? And yet the parent knows that I'm doing this because I love them. And if I don't intervene, if I just allow them to go their course, it's going to be disastrous for them, the family, everybody. And then one day, the child realizes, you're not angry with me anymore. And that your discipline actually worked to save me from the direction I was going and the destruction that I was bringing upon myself and upon others. And the child can finally see that love was the motivation. The child can finally see that the parent was acting to save the child rather than to destroy the child. See, I think that's what's going on here. That you were angry with me for a while, but your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. You have made a way for me to come home, turning the desert into a highway, the Euphrates into something that you can cross in sandals. Jonah being rescued by a fish of all things. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Can I ask you this morning, who is your song? Like, who do you sing about? You know, do you sing about yourself? Do you sing about somebody else or something else? I mean, you know what Ahaz was singing about? He was singing about Assyria. He was probably singing the Assyrian national anthem. That was his song. They were going to save him. And he was probably singing about himself as well, like, how smart am I to be able to buy off Assyria to save me? Like, I'm pretty clever. He wasn't singing the song of the Lord. And so I'm asking, you know, who do we sing about? Who is our song? And today we have people singing all different kinds of songs, as if this is going to save them, that's going to save them, we're going to save ourselves, this power, this force, whatever. Who is our song? And Isaiah sees a day in which the people of the Lord and all the nations come to realize that the Lord is our strength and no one else. And that God is our salvation and no one else. The Assyrians, they never save. They promise, but all they do is extort. We can never save ourselves. We can think we're pretty clever, that we can figure out life, that we can figure out a way to make it through. But sooner or later, we realize, man, we're stuck. That we're bankrupt in front of the cost of life. God alone is our salvation. And so that in that day, you're finally going to sing it, that I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. The Lord alone is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Notice verse 3 of chapter 12. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Had Brother Beto bring out another sculpture today. It's the woman at the well. You know the story where Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria? It's the middle of the day. She comes to draw water. Jesus says, while you're at it, would you get me a drink? And they're the only ones there. It's the middle of the day, the heat of the day. And the woman looks at Jesus and says, who are you, a Jewish man, to be talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus responds, well, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking for living water. Amen. And you'd never have to come here again. And she doesn't really get what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus is talking about salvation. And eventually their conversation goes on, and Jesus kind of says, well, you know, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have any. I don't have one. And Jesus says, that's right. You've had six, and I think you're living with the seventh. Or was it five and you're living with the sixth? I can't keep track of how many she had. Maybe the town couldn't either. You know, that's why she was there most likely in the middle of the day. Because she knew everybody talked about her all the time. And so she went in the middle of the day when no one was there. And I've even heard some suggest that the reason why she didn't tell Jesus she was with anyone is because she thought Jesus could be next. But you know what happens by the end of the conversation? She leaves her water jug there. And she goes and tells everybody that she met the Messiah. That he told me everything he ever did. He told me more about me than I wanted to admit. And she brings a town with her, and they come out to believe. You talk about drinking from the well of salvation? Jesus offered her living water, and she left her old jug there because she had found the one who could finally quench her thirst. I mean, that's what Isaiah is seeing. That's what is fulfilled in Jesus. That in Jesus, we can drink from the well of salvation, and we can experience genuinely new life. Jesus became her song. Jesus is the one that we sing. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Wow. Give thanks. Call on his name. Make him known. Sing. And look, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you in your midst. By the way, what was that child going to be named? Emmanuel. God with us. God with us to ultimately save. And his glory, his resting place will be glorious. You know who became glorious? That woman at the well. It was evident to that whole town that God was on her, that God was with her. Otherwise, they would have never come out to see who she was talking about. She became Can I say it this way? She became a resting place for the Messiah. See, this passage, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus went through the ultimate exile for us. Jesus experienced in an ultimate kind of way the anger, the wrath of God against sin, against sinful humanity. That Jesus went to the cross for us. He became one of us, but was without sin. But fully became one of us so that he was tempted in every way. And he went to the cross representing us and tasting death for us and making atonement for our sins so that we could be reconciled unto God and so that we could be made holy as he is holy and that we could be called his brothers and sisters and that we could be made children of God, brought home and gathered together from all the places where sin had scattered us. We've been working with this on Friday nights in Hebrews. And just the amazing work of Jesus and what God did through Jesus to bring us back to him and to reconcile us with him and with each other so that we become one new family, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, made holy by his atoning sacrifice. It's fulfilled in Jesus. That God was angry. And Jesus went through that anger, that judgment, so that we could be saved and reconciled to God. He makes a way for us to come into his kingdom. And some from faraway places, from places that look like they're near, but Jesus makes a way. I just think about all of us and our various testimonies. You know, some brought up in church and the Lord saved from being drawn out into the world. And the Lord made a way to kind of walk across those temptations in sandals and to stick close to Jesus. Saved us from the world that sense. And others of us may be brought up in church, but we got lost. And we ended up out there in the world and having to learn that the things that we were trusting in and the things that we were singing about, that those things really offered no life. They were just a serious, big promises, heavy prices. And the Lord made a way. The mighty Euphrates River was broken up. And God in his grace made a highway for us to come back home to the Lord and to experience his healing and his comfort and his new life. And I know some of us were not brought up in church at all, had no thought of the Lord growing up. And life took us in all different places and we sang all different kinds of songs and had all kinds of things happen. And yet somehow, some way, the Lord raised a banner in the crucified one. And we heard somebody singing his praises and talking about him and the life that he gives. And we realized, wow, that's who I need to be singing about. That's the song. And the Lord made a way. Whether it's out of Egypt, whether it's from Assyria, whether it's out of the sea that was swallowing me up, whether it's out of the grave that had a stone in front of it. But the Lord makes a way for us to come and receive life. And I can't get away from this, that it requires surrender. That it really does require surrender to live under his lordship. I think sometimes maybe we struggle at that point, that the Lord makes a way and we begin to come back until all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, if I come back, I got to bend the knee. That I got to surrender to really know his full peace I have to have that. I have to surrender to really kind of rest in Him and for His presence and His glory to be evident in my life. And I got to keep surrendering. I got to surrender more and more and more. And sometimes I might have to surrender the things that I'm angry about. And sometimes I might have to surrender the ways that I feel like I've been done wrong and hurt. And sometimes I might have to surrender my ambition and the things that I want to achieve in life. And ultimately, I just have to surrender me. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus said to roll the stone away? And Isaiah would and Lazarus would have realized that if I go out, I'm going to have to surrender. I think I'll stay in here where I don't have to surrender. I mean, can you imagine that? And yet, that becomes the challenge. To live surrendered. Because when it's we live surrendered, that's when we really experience the Messiah's reign over our lives and the peace that He has for us. Paul talks about being transformed from glory into glory into glory into glory. It's like the more we surrender, the more Jesus resides over our lives, the more He abides in us and we in Him, the more glorious our lives become. I'm not talking about glory in terms of wealth or being able to do magnificent things from a worldly perspective. I'm talking about glory where it's evident that God's with you. Where it's evident that you're a person that dwells and walks in the presence of God and that God is all over you. And people recognize that enough to where when they think about who they want to pray for them, they're thinking, wow, they're close to God. That's who I want praying for me. As we surrender, we become that person. Transformed from glory into glory. And so, under His rule, under Jesus' lordship, we begin to experience just the wondrous salvation that He's accomplished for us. And as Isaiah says, sing to the Lord, tell of what the Lord has done, make it known. And again, His resting place in our lives is glorious. The glory is evident. And so sing, for great is the Lord. Great is the Holy One of Israel. Great is the crucified one among you. He is in our midst, and He is our salvation. Not exactly sure how to close this morning. I think I would like to do this. I'm confident that the Lord is here, that the Lord is speaking, and the Lord is moving in our midst. And maybe you find yourselves today on the other side of the Euphrates. And for maybe the first time in a long time, you're beginning to realize that, wow, I think the Lord has made a way for me to cross it and to come home to Him and to receive salvation. And I don't know how the Lord or who the Lord might be speaking to, but I just want to take a moment to pray to where if that's you, you can say, Lord, I'm ready to travel. By Your Spirit, help me to come home. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we are just amazed at You. You went to the cross for our sins. You endured the wrath of God that we could be comforted and that we could be made whole. We thank You and we praise You. You are our salvation. And through You and Your work and through Your Spirit, You gather us from all different places. And Lord, life and sin and bad choices and the choices of others taken us to some pretty crazy far places. Gather us afresh, we pray. And Lord, for whoever might be here today feeling like they're on the wrong side of the Euphrates and like there's never going to be a way to actually get back to you, we pray that you would dry that Euphrates up, that you would break it into seven little trickles of a stream to where it can be crossed today. And we pray that by your Spirit you would go to those persons and just take them by the hand and walk them home to you. Lord, we confess our sinfulness to you. We confess that we fall short of your glory. We confess, Lord, that we need you to bring us home, that we can't come home on our own. We confess that you are our salvation and there is no other. Lord, would you move? Would you give assurance? Would you speak to the heart through your Spirit and just invite us home and take our hand and walk us on home to you, Jesus. And we pray for a fresh infilling of your Spirit and fresh testimony that, yes, I receive you home. You're my child and I'm with you. Lord, bring it about, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. And then, Lord, we also pray that you would give each of us grace to sing well, to make it known, to call on your name, that you are our salvation. And help us not to be shy about it. Help us to be wise about it. Help us to be bold about it. But to sing that you are our song, that you are our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that your glory would be so evident in our lives and upon our lives, that you would so reign that we would be your resting place. And we pray that others would be drawn to you because of your presence, your work, your reign in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. I'd like to close by singing Victory in Jesus. It's a song that we open the service with. And so if you have a songbook, go ahead and take it. It's number 434, I believe. And Brother Mac and Brother Eddie, I'm going to ask you guys to come back and sing with me again. Number 434, Victory in Jesus. And I invite all of you to stand. Number 434, and Brother Mac and Brother Eddie are going to come on up and join me up here. And Brother Mac, maybe help Brother Eddie get up the steps here. Number 434, and his victory is our victory. He's the one that we sing. It's his championship banner that hangs from the rafters. All right, Brother Eddie. All right, 434.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, Come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless. Sing his song this week.
Amen.